scripture that deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll look at Matthew and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew 28 verses 1 to 6. Now after the Sabbath, that is, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and another Mary came to look at the grave. And remember, by the way, that they had watched the men take the body of Jesus down from the cross and prepare the body for burial. They had come to finish that process. But they knew exactly where the body was. They watched them put the body in the grave there, okay? So they're coming to finish the process of preparing the body for burial. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his face was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. This is the resurrection chapter. We've got the love chapter in chapter 13, the resurrection chapter here, the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. An interesting and easy way to remember where certain passages are in your Bible. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also was received, in which you also stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Many, many witnesses of the resurrected Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue the story today of Holy Week, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see what our Lord has done for us. And I pray, Father, we would somehow grasp the magnitude of love that's caused him to do this. For God so loved the world. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you were willing to endure all that you went through so that we could be saved. Thank you, Jesus. Amen and amen. So we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. The resurrection, of course, is the unique feature of Christianity. Nothing like it in any other of the religions of the world. It is what makes Christianity distinct from all other religions. The Bible tells us that we're sinners, and our sins have separated us from God, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. For the price of forgiveness is innocent blood, and none of us are innocent. We're all guilty. But God so loved the world that he clothed himself in flesh and bone, and he stepped into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, and then he offered that life and that innocent blood for the payment of our sins so that we could be forgiven and be free. We're looking at the week that Jesus went through, Holy Week, as he went through day by day, and we're going to pick up our study where that's concerned this morning. Having risen from the dead, he proved who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Last week, we set out to look at Holy Week and to see the events of Holy Week and all that Jesus went through. We saw that he began Holy Week last week by riding on a donkey into the streets of Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. We saw in that study that both prophecy and history told the Jewish people their Messiah would come to them on the back of a donkey. And so with those two witnesses, Jesus orchestrates the events that caused him to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And in so doing, Jesus is declaring by action that he is the King and Messiah of Israel. He went into the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, rebuked their greed, and then showed them what the temple was supposed to be used for. The temple, he said, is supposed to be a house of prayer. The temple is supposed to be a house of help and healing. The temple is supposed to be a place of witness. The temple is supposed to be a place of worship. The next day, Jesus walks through and he sees a fig tree that has no fruit on it whatsoever. And he speaks to the fig tree and he curses that fig tree. And we've seen that many times before when we've studied that. It's a symbol of the judgment that God would ultimately bring on the nation of Israel because she had become a fruitless vine in the things of the Lord. And so that fig tree was rebuked by the Lord and withered from its roots up. And the Bible tells us that 40 years later, just as that fig tree passed away, so too Israel passed away as the Roman Empire came and conquered the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in the judgment that God had declared against his people. On the last night that Jesus was on the earth, he shares his final meal with his disciples. He teaches them about greatness. He teaches them that real greatness is not about self-promotion and self-exaltation. But real greatness is about humility. Real greatness is found in making yourself a servant to others. During that meal, knowing what was about to happen to him, he declared to his disciples that what they were experiencing was the beginning of a new season and a time of a new relationship with God. No longer would men be separated from God, but because of the blood that he was about to spill, the doorway would be open and mankind could be restored to God again in the new covenant sealed in his own innocent blood. He prophesied a betrayer, something that was surprising to everybody. This is amazing to me. When Jesus told the disciples, "There is a betrayer among you," none of them knew who it was. Judas had appeared so much like the rest of them, they didn't even realize that he was a traitor. Jesus prophesied one who would deny him as well. The evening will continue in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Son of God will pray. And I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. And let's see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes his disciples into the garden after eating that last supper, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." This is an amazing thing to me. That the Son of God is asking the Father, "Is there another way we can accomplish your mission without me having to go through what I know is facing me on this night? If there's another way," he says, "if it's possible for this cup to pass, let it do so. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus shows us in this passage of Scripture what it really means to surrender your life. What it really means to give your life. You know, sometimes there are going to be things in life that are going to be tough. They're going to be hard. And things that we have to lay our lives down for. And I can just tell you guys, listen, it is better to choose the hard way with Jesus than to choose the easy way without him. Jesus doesn't try to control the situation. He simply surrenders himself and submits himself to what God has ordained, knowing that God is a good God. And if he just continues to walk faithfully with the Lord, everything is going to be all right everything is going to work out. Look down at verse 52. Matthew 26, 52 and 53. Jesus is arrested there in the garden. His disciples are ready to fight for him. They still don't understand the nature of the kingdom that he's come to set up. They think he's truly come to conquer Rome and set Israel free. And they are ready to fight when the Roman army comes and is coming to arrest him being out there. At verse 52, and Jesus said to him, put your sword away. This is after Peter strikes off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think, look at verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to the Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus said, all I've got to do is call to God. And he was in a legion of 6,000 angels. And he says, all I got to do is call to the Father, and the Father will send thousands and thousands of angels to come and protect me and to come and to deliver me from what I'm about to go through. Here's what I want you to see out of that, brother, sister. I want you to see the love of Jesus Christ, that he goes through this when he doesn't have to, when he goes through this when he could have called angels and been delivered. He could have been spared all of this, but God so loved the world, and Jesus so loves you and me. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He loves us unconditionally, and he loves us infinitely, and he died to save us all. Now, Jesus is going to go through 6 trials over this nighttime and into the next morning. 6 groups of people are going to test him and try him, mock him and abuse him. He'll first be sent to Annas. Annas, you might think of Annas as the godfather of the high priests back in those days. Annas was a high priest for a while. Actually, at this moment, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, holds the office of high priest. But Annas is always the puppet master behind the high priest. He's got Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who will serve as a high priest. He's got 5 other sons who will all serve as high priest. But Annas is always the one behind the curtain, pulling the strings, always the leader in these things. And that's why, even though Caiaphas is the high priest, they take him first to Annas. Annas will question him. They will mock him. They will beat him. They will punch him. They will spit on him. He will answer not a word. He then sends them to Caiaphas, and he'll go through the same process again. As they try to find something that they can blame on Jesus and try to find some inadequacy in him, some fault in him, that they can blame him for something, the only thing they can find to blame him for is who he is. Who he is. Are you the Son of God? He would say, yes, I am the Son of God. From Caiaphas, the whole Sanhedrin would gather together, and they would hear the testimony of Jesus, and they would accuse him of blasphemy. As a result of that, they would take him to Rome, to the authorities in Rome, because understand that Rome rules over Israel at this time. And the Jewish leaders don't want Jesus simply to be disciplined. They want Jesus to be dead, all right? But the Romans won't allow the Jews to practice capital punishment. So in order for the Jews to have someone sentenced to death, they have to bring that convicted individual to the Roman government for them to convict them and then to sentence them to death. That's why Rome gets involved, and that's why they bring him to do excuse me. Why they bring him first to Pilate, who is the governor in the region in that day. Now, Pilate is an interesting individual because Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent. He knows Jesus hasn't done anything. At least he hasn't committed any crime against Rome. There's no reason that he can sentence Jesus to death. And so Pilate actually wants to free Jesus, but he's more interested in self-preservation than he is in the truth. And so Pilate tries to find a way around the situation where he can get Jesus off and not have to put him to death because he knows he's an innocent man. The first thing he does is he realizes Herod is nearby. Now, Herod is another Roman political government in the area. And he finds out that Herod is nearby. And so he thinks, well, I'll just pass him off to Herod. I'll just make Herod take the responsibility where Jesus is concerned. I'll let Herod determine what's going to happen to him. And he thinks by sending Jesus to Herod that he's kind of washed his hands of the whole situation. He doesn't have to deal with it anymore. Only when Jesus gets to Herod, Herod has been longing to see Jesus. He's been wanting to meet Jesus because he's been hoping to see a miracle. He's wanting to see something supernatural happen. And of course, Jesus won't do anything to oblige him, and he won't answer any of his questions. And so once again, Jesus will be mocked and he'll be punched. They'll create a crown of thorns that they'll put on his head. They'll put a purple robe on him. They'll make fun of him, they'll mock him, and then they'll send him back to Pilate. So Pilate still has to deal with Jesus. And so he tries to find another way of getting by without putting Jesus to death. There's a custom in these days where on these feast days, the rulers of the empire would find a prisoner. And they would release that prisoner back out into the Israel people. He had one there, a man by the name of Barabbas, and he's thinking this one. Barabbas is a bad dude. Barabbas is a murderer. Barabbas is a liar and a thief. Surely they won't ask me to free Barabbas rather than Jesus. So he brings the two out. And he says, here they are. Here's Jesus. Here's Barabbas. Which one would you like for me to set free for you? And the people all cried, release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Interesting thing about Barabbas. Barabbas' name is a compound word. It's Bar-Abbas. Bar-Abbas. Now, that may be a little familiar to you. You may have heard about Peter, whose name was actually Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Peter is Simon, son of Jonah. Well, this man that is before the people, he is Bar-Abbas. Abbas means father. It means father. Bar-Abbas, he's the son of the Father. And what irony that they would release the son of the Father and crucify the Father's son. If you look real closely at Barabbas, you know who you'll see? If you look real closely, you'll see you. You'll see me. Watch what happens. The guilty man goes free while the innocent man pays his price. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. Right there. And so Barabbas is released to the people. And now he's got one last thing that he can hopefully do to get Jesus off without having to put him to death. Pilate thinks, maybe if we just scourge him and just beat him real good, the Jews will be satisfied with that. And finally, we can let him go. Scourging in those days where the Romans were concerned was a literal whipping. With a cord that had in the ends of it pieces of metal, pieces of bone, pieces of pottery, whatever it might be, sharp pieces of things. And when they would whip you with this whip, and what they would do is they would tie you up to a post and whip your back with this whip. And when they whipped you with this whip, the pieces of bone or metal or pottery or whatever would dig into your flesh and just pull off chunks of flesh. Now, the Jews had a thing where they wouldn't whip a man more than 40 times. In fact, they would go 39 because they said, just in case we miscounted, we don't want to go more than 40. 40 is what the law says. 40 stripes is all you can give. We'll go 39 just in case we miscount, and we'll stop there. The Romans had no such limit. It was not uncommon for a person to simply just be beat completely to death in a flogging, in a scourging like this. And Jesus is beaten with the whip. And then he's turned over to the Jews and to the Romans to be crucified. One of the most barbaric, inhumane, degrading, disgusting forms of death known to man. Crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of the criminals of those days. It was humiliating to be laid out on that cross, to have your hands, nails driven through your hands and through your feet, lifted up in the air. Typically, they're naked when they're treated this way. They're beaten so severely. And they hang there on the cross. The Jews, interestingly enough, they actually thought Jesus was paying for his sin of blasphemy. They thought he was getting what he deserved when he hung there on that cross. They thought that he was paying for his own sins. But the Bible tells us this. Isaiah prophesies this to us 700 years before Jesus. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so, having run out of options, Pilate turns Jesus over to the crowd in order for him to be crucified. No doubt weakened by the scourging, someone else has to carry his cross. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they reach Golgotha, where he's laid on the cross and nailed to it and crucified there for all to see. Jesus would say 7 things to us from the cross. One, even as they're nailing him to the cross. As they're nailing him to the cross, Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. In fact, the text literally says, Jesus is saying this over and over and over again. For the people who are literally crucifying him, Jesus is praying for them and asking God to forgive them. Brother and sister, this is the heart of Christianity. Mercy and forgiveness. Not vengeance and judgment. He's crucified between 2 thieves. At first, they both mock him. They both insult him. And yet, The Holy Spirit is able to convict the heart of one of them. He has a change of heart, and he says to the Son of God, hanging on the cross next to him, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus would say to him, today, you will be in paradise with me. This is the proof of salvation by grace through faith and not by works. The man did no good works to earn salvation. The man kept no rituals in order to be saved. The man simply responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in responding, found his salvation. It was simply faith expressed in grace extended. Jesus' mother Mary would be there. She was a witness standing with John next to the cross. And Jesus will speak to John and to Mary, and he will speak to John and he will say, behold your mother. To Mary, he would say of John, behold your son. Mary is an interesting person at the cross. Mary's silence, listen to this. Mary's silence is the testimony to who Jesus is. Listen to this. I bet every one of you moms in here today, if you had a child, they were going through something, and you knew that they didn't deserve what they were going through, and it was all a big lie, you'd probably jump in a minute to put a stop to it so that your son doesn't die. If anybody that day knew who Jesus was, it was Mary. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew he was the Savior of the world. She couldn't step in and say, no, all right, it was all a lie. He's crazy, but he shouldn't die for that. He's been lying all this time, but he shouldn't die for that. She couldn't do that because he was who he claimed to be. And her silence is a testimony to who Jesus really is. The scripture tells us that from noon until 3 p.m., darkness fell over the whole face of the earth. He's crucified on the cross at 9 a.m., and then from noon to 3 p.m., there's a darkness that falls over the whole face of the earth. No, this is not an eclipse. Eclipses, number one, don't last that long. Number two, this is Passover. An eclipse that would produce darkness is when the moon passes between the sun and the earth. But this is Passover. And Passover is when the moon's on the other side of the earth at a full moon. Okay? This is not an eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness. This is a darkness. The Bible talks about darkness as a metaphor for sin in the Bible. And Jesus is bearing the weight of the sins of all of humanity for all time as that sin is placed on him on the cross on that day. And from noon till 3 o'clock, darkness covers the face of the earth. That darkness, a spiritual darkness, is reflected in the natural darkness that they experience as the sins are placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And in that moment, and guys, I don't know how this happens. All I know is the Bible says it happens. But in that moment, and for those hours, the Father turns his face away from the Son. There's a separation somehow between the Father and the Son. For the Father cannot look on sin, and His Son is bearing the weight of it. And in those hours, Jesus would cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As God turns His back on His Son. The fifth saying from the cross is simply, "I thirst." And it shows us the humanity of Jesus dealing with the suffering that He's experiencing on the cross. He's the Son of God. Yes, He's God in the flesh, but He has no privileges as He's hanging there on the cross. He has no advantages as He's hanging there. He dies as a human being and experiences in full measure all of the pain and all of the suffering that any other man would experience in that place. And He calls out from the cross, "I thirst." The sixth saying from the cross is a phrase. "It is finished." It is finished. It's actually, in the original language, it's actually one Greek word. And depending on the context the context in which that word is used, it can mean a number of different things. For example, if it's used in an economic, in a business context, it would mean the debt has been paid in full. If it's used in a judicial context, it would mean the sentence has been served and justice has been satisfied. If it's used in a military context, the phrase would mean mission accomplished, victory has been won. So when Jesus hangs on the cross and He says, "It is finished," what He is saying is, the debt is paid in full, the sentence is served, and justice is satisfied. The mission is accomplished, and the victory has been won. It's a cry of victory. It is finished. And with that, He submits His life into the hands of His Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He commits Himself to the Father and passes from this world. Matthew tells us that in that moment, the veil of the temple would split in half from top to bottom. This is a veil that is probably about 4 inches thick. It's about 60 feet high. And it splits from top to the bottom. Surely a supernatural thing. The veil that is in the temple is the veil that separates man from the presence of God. And by splitting that veil, God is saying, "The way has been made into my presence once again by the Lord Jesus." Jesus' spirit would descend into the place of the dead where He would announce the finished work of the cross. His body would be taken down before sunset by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and quickly prepared and buried in Joseph's own tomb, witnessed by several of the women who followed them to the tomb. And then they would wait. And early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, just as He said, Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of the grave, proving that He is God's Son, the Messiah, the King of the universe, and the Savior of the world. We read for you just a little while ago the number of witnesses that saw Him. He's first seen by Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Then He's seen by Peter and the disciples, minus Thomas. Then He's seen by two on the road to Emmaus. And a week later, He's seen by the disciples, and now Thomas is with them. And his response says it all when he sees the Lord. He sees Jesus. He had said, "Unless I touch the wounds, I'm not believing that He really rose." And when Jesus showed up in the presence of Thomas that next week, Thomas's response was this: "My Lord and my God." He's seen by over 500 at one time. He's seen by his brother James. And then he's seen by the Apostle Paul. for 40 days. He taught, he did miracles, he showed convincing proofs until his ascension to heaven. And so we celebrate today, knowing that as joint heirs with Jesus, his resurrection means eternal life for us, for all who will trust in him and surrender their lives to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great Easter story. And we thank you today for reminding us of the victory that was won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Thank you, God, that he did it all for us. He did it all for us. He did it for love. And I pray, Father, here today that you would draw all of us to your heart. That you would give us a revelation of the love of Jesus that sent him to the cross. And you would help us to walk out that same kind of love to a world that needs to know Jesus. Father, we love you today. And we thank you that you proved your love for us by sending Jesus to the world and by him going to Calvary on our behalf, paying our price so that we could go free. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us eternally. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me.